The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
The reading comes from Exodus 24 this morning. Exodus 24. And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, and said, All the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built in an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, All that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount, and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount, in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Thus far we read the Holy Bible this morning. It's on the basis of that chapter and all of the scripture that the Catechism teaches us the doctrine of Lord's Day 26, which we consider this morning. Lord's Day 26, how art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thus that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely, for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified, to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. This promise is also repeated where the scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, having treated the sacraments in general in Lord's Day 25, the catechism instructor now moves to a consideration of the treatment of baptism. We all know and confess with the catechism in question and answer 71 that baptism was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ when just prior to his ascension, he gathered to himself his 11 apostles and he said unto them, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Matthew 28 verse 19. We are also all familiar with the practice of baptism and how water is sprinkled upon the head of the believer or the child of believers in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost by an ordained minister in the gathering of believers in the church and joined to the preaching of the word. But this morning in Lord's Day 26, our focus is not so much on the practice of baptism, but the spiritual meaning and the significance of baptism as a sign of the spiritual saving washing by the blood and spirit of Christ. All three questions and answers speak of the blood and spirit of Christ. Question and answer 69 teaches us that baptism is a sign of that washing by the blood and spirit of Christ. The next one, question and answer 70, explains to us how it is that we are washed by the blood and spirit of Christ. And then the last question and answer 71 gives to us the scriptural basis for understanding baptism as a sign of our spiritual washing by the blood and spirit of Christ. We are a blood-sprinkled people. We are a sprinkled people. We are a water-sprinkled people. We've all been baptized. Water has been sprinkled upon us. But more than that, we are a blood-sprinkled people. We've never been sprinkled with material blood, literally sprinkled with red blood. Even the children know that though they've seen someone taken up to the platform here and watched the minister take a little water out of the basin and sprinkle water upon an individual, they've never seen someone come up to the platform and watch the minister dip his hand in a little bowl of blood and then sprinkle drops of blood on someone's head. You know that. We're not literally sprinkled with material blood, but spiritually our souls are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the wonderful blessing of salvation that we consider this morning. Those who are not sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and now I'll use the language of the scripture found in question answer 71, shall be damned. Those who are not sprinkled with the blood of Christ shall be damned. Those who are sprinkled with the blood of Christ are and shall be saved. This is a wonderful blessing, to be sprinkled with blood. Let's consider the truth of it this morning, that we are a blood-sprinkled people, looking at three things. First of all, the sign. Second, the seal. And third, the benefit. Baptism signifies that we are spiritually a blood-sprinkled people. But in the Old Testament, the saints of God were literally a blood-sprinkled people, for they were sprinkled with material red blood. Life in the Old Testament, especially after God's covenant people were constituted as a nation under written laws at Mount Sinai, was a life that was regulated and dominated by visible signs of spiritual cleansing. There were many signs. These signs were different than baptism because of the relationship to which they stood to the cross of Jesus Christ as foreshadowings. Nevertheless, they are fundamentally equivalent to baptism in that they pointed to a spiritual saving cleansing of the soul from sin. The most frequently used and common sign of a spiritual cleansing in the Old Testament was the sprinkling of blood. There were other signs. There was the shedding of blood in circumcision. There were ceremonial washings with the water that was in the laver at the tabernacle. There were purifications made by fire. But the most common and frequently used sign of a spiritual cleansing was the sprinkling of red blood. To ask the people of Israel, "Who are you?" was to hear them say, "We are Israel, and we are a blood-sprinkled nation." Altars were sprinkled with blood over and over again. Leviticus 1 verse 5, for example, "And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar," that is, by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The mercy seat was sprinkled with blood. Leviticus 16 verse 14, "And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times." Priests were sprinkled with blood. Exodus 29 verse 21, "And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed, and his garments and his sons' garments with him." Lepers were sprinkled with blood. Leviticus 14 verse 7, "And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times and shall pronounce him clean." Lepers' houses were sprinkled with blood. Leviticus 14 verse 51, "And he shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet and the living bird and dip them in the blood of the slain bird and in the running water and sprinkle the house seven times." Doorposts in Egypt were sprinkled with blood. Hebrews 11 verse 28, "Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them." The book of the law was sprinkled with blood. Hebrews 9 verse 19 says of Moses, "He took the blood of the calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and then so on and so forth." No wonder Hebrews 9 verse 22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood." In addition to altars and the mercy seat and priests and lepers' houses and doorposts in Egypt and the book of the law, the people themselves were once sprinkled with blood. We read of that in Exodus 24. The people were not regularly sprinkled with blood. But Exodus 24 records a historic moment in the life of the covenant people in the old dispensation for the confirming of the covenant. The people had just been redeemed out of bondage in Egypt, and God led them to Mount Sinai where he would constitute them as a nation under written laws, and there the covenant was confirmed. Moses took the book of the law, the book of the covenant, and he read it in the ears of the people, and they promised to obey it. Then, for the confirmation of God's covenant, Moses took blood. And he sprinkled the people with the blood of the covenant, illustrating that the only basis for their covenant life now and forever with God was through blood. Verses 5 through 8, and he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Hebrews 9 verse 19 teaches that Moses sprinkled both the book and all the people. Most people doubt that Moses actually sprinkled every single Israelite head for head, because it's estimated that the nation numbered probably around 2 million people at this time. And maybe that's true, that not every single Israelite was sprinkled with blood. How long would that have taken? Perhaps there were representatives from each of the tribes that were sprinkled with blood, representing the sprinkling of the people. Whatever may have happened, the Bible says the people were sprinkled with blood. Although the people were literally sprinkled with red material animal blood, they were not sprinkled with that red blood for the sake of the blood itself. There was no inherent benefit to having some red blood sprinkled on your body, but this blood was a sign of the spiritual washing away of their sins before the holy God. It was a sign. Now, before we move to a consideration of the New Testament sign for cleansing, we ought to pause just a moment and reflect upon the whole old dispensation, but especially how drastically everything changed at the moment of the fall of Adam into sin. In his original righteousness and in that original covenant relationship in which Adam lived with God in paradise, Adam knew absolutely nothing of what was so familiar to Israel, the sprinkling of blood. While almost all things were purged with blood in Old Testament Israel, nothing was sprinkled with blood in paradise. Absolutely nothing. Adam and Eve were not a blood-sprinkled people in their perfection in paradise. Adam did not find an animal, slay it, and then sprinkle himself and Eve with its blood. He didn't sprinkle his clothing with blood. Clothing? What clothing? They were naked and not ashamed before the fall. He didn't sprinkle their house with blood. House? What house? The whole garden was their house. He didn't sprinkle his altar with blood. Altar? What altar? His soul was the altar from which he rendered continual and perfect worship to God. There was no sprinkling of blood in paradise, but once sin came, then everything changed. Everything changed. Cosmically, everything changed in the whole universe, but everything changed also with man's relationship to God, so that only blood-sprinkled people could dwell with the holy Creator God. And therefore, blood was continually sprinkled all throughout the old dispensation. Blood, blood, and more blood. We believers in the new covenant are a blood-sprinkled people. And the sacrament of baptism is the sign of that spiritual reality. Though there is no more the literal sprinkling of red material blood, we are sprinkled with water. The Israelite, he had a sign. He was sprinkled with red blood. And there were sprinklings of water too in various instances. But we are sprinkled with water. And there's a great difference between water and blood. Well, there are many differences between water and blood, and we could think in terms of a science class, maybe a chemistry class, and start thinking about what is the difference between blood and water. We could think of how when we desire our thirst to be quenched, we would not look for a cold glass of blood, but water. And now, scientifically, why is that? Or we can think about the three different states of water: a solid, ice; a gas, water vapor; a liquid, water. But let's not go into the science class. Let's think theologically now, and with an awareness of the creation around us, what's the difference between water and blood? And the key difference here has to do with the source. From where do you get water? From where do you get blood? Water is a natural resource that God has made to exist all by itself everywhere in the creation so that it's readily accessible. You want water? Well, you can find water as it comes showering out of the heavens. You can go to a lake, a stream, a river, an ocean, a fountain, a geyser, a well, and there's water. But where do you go to find blood? How do you get blood? It doesn't rain blood. There are no lakes and rivers and oceans and streams and brooks and geysers and fountains and wells of blood. Blood is not a natural resource that's found everywhere in the creation, existing by itself and easily accessible to anyone who wants some blood. Where do you go to get blood? The only way to obtain blood is through suffering. Blood is found in living, moving creatures, animals, and men. And the only way to gain access to their blood is to cut them, to open them up, to cause them to bleed, to cause them to suffer. And depending upon whether you prick or slice with a sharp knife, and depending on how much blood you take, they will die. There's a significant difference between water and blood. The sign that is applied to us is not blood. It is water. All that blood in the Old Testament was not only a sign of a spiritual reality, it was a divinely appointed type to foreshadow the better blood that was to come, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And although Jesus Christ necessarily shed his literal, material, red blood upon the cross through the opening up of a wound in his flesh, the sprinkling of that literal, material, red blood upon our head or our garment is not what we sinners need. When we speak of the blood of Jesus and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, we are referring to what that blood represents. The pains, the humiliation, the sufferings, and ultimately the death of Jesus. Jesus not only suffered physical wounds in the opening up of his flesh on Calvary for the shedding of his blood, but he suffered spiritual wounds in his soul. He poured out his soul unto death as the mediator who was responsible for all of the sins of his elect people, suffering the everlasting wrath and judgment of God upon the cross for our sins. All the blood of the Old Testament, there was so much blood shed and sprinkled in the Old Testament. It was all pointing to the blood of Jesus that was shed once and for all. That is, it was all pointing to the vicarious pain and the vicarious suffering and the vicarious humiliation and the vicarious death, which was all a part of that once for all sacrifice made on the cross and offered to God as satisfaction for his justice and the covering in his sight of all of the sins of all of Christ's people. In paradise, Adam did not need the sprinkling of blood. He did not need atoning suffering and death because he had not sinned. There was no sin, there was no judgment, no death because of sin. But once sin entered the world through Adam's transgression, and we are all conceived and born in sin, sinners who sin, we need blood. That is, now don't think simply red blood. We need blood. That is, we need the atoning, substitutionary suffering and death of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Since the atoning blood of Jesus was shed once and for all, no more blood must be shed. And so the sign of the new covenant is not blood. The blood's been shed. It is water. Jesus instituted water baptism. And then we are sprinkled with that water. And isn't that an appropriate sign? After all of the blood sprinklings in the old dispensation, how appropriate then that we take water and sprinkle with that water. And that water is a sign that then points us back to the cross, and it signifies our being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. That is, with all of the benefits of his atoning, suffering, and death, which he rendered in our place as our mediator. So we are spiritually a blood-sprinkled people, and baptism signifies it. Baptism is not only a sign that signifies that we are spiritually a blood-sprinkled people, but as we learn from the introduction to the sacraments in Lord's Day 25, the sacrament, therefore baptism, is also a seal. And so, in the administration of baptism, God seals or promises unto every believer that the benefits of Christ's blood are his. The objects of the seal of holy baptism are not all men, but believers. The gracious seal or promise of baptism is not universal to each person head for head, but the gracious seal or promise of baptism is particular to some. The gracious seal is intended to confirm faith. And what determines whether or not one receives that gracious seal is whether or not one has faith. To put it differently, what determines whether or not one receives the gracious seal and promise of baptism is God, who according to his electing grace bestows through the operation of the Holy Ghost the precious gift of faith. And so the seal of baptism is for believers. It's a very solemn illustration of the particularity of grace in Exodus 24, because accompanying Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders up the mountain were Nadab and Abihu, verses 9 and 10. They went and saw the God of Israel. But later on, Nadab and Abihu showed their contempt for the God of Israel by offering strange fire unto God at the tabernacle, which he commanded not. And a fire went out from the Lord and devoured Nadab and Abihu. The two men, brothers, went to hell. Nadab and Abihu were sons of believing parents. They were Israelites. They were circumcised. They confessed all that the Lord has said, we will do. They were given uncommon privileges as they were allowed to go up into the mountain and see a revelation of God. And later on, they were anointed as priests and they would work in the holy service of the tabernacle, but they never believed in God. They never loved God, and they never received the gracious seal of the blood, the promise of the blood. And all that blood that the two brothers handled in their work as office bearers in the tabernacle will rise up one day and condemn them for their rejection of it. The objects of the gracious seal of baptism are not all those who receive the sign, but all those who have the precious gift of faith. And isn't faith a precious gift? What are the evidences of faith? Well, an evidence that one has faith and is truly a blood-sprinkled believer who receives the gracious seal and promise of baptism is that he or she is deeply distressed. Are you deeply distressed? True believers hurt. And they hurt because they are distressed. And they are distressed because of their own personal sins, which are grievous to them and God, many in number, and which rise up against us, prevailing day by day, causing separation between us and God, the God whom we love. The evidence of faith is not some general apprehension of sinfulness, but it's an inner distress of the believer over my own personal sin, the guilt of my sin, and the unsightly pollution of my soul before the God whom I love. All the thoughts and desires that arise out of my soul, that makes the believer, says the believer, distressed. You can think perhaps of a woman who's very distressed because she didn't know a whole bunch of people were coming over and her house is a disaster. And they say, don't worry about it. We all understand. It's not a big deal. Well, within our soul and on the walls of our soul can be all kinds of stains and smears and markings of iniquity. And God doesn't come and say, well, don't worry about that. It's not really a big deal. I understand. God abhors sin. He even abhors, we sang Psalter 38, those hidden stains we don't even know about. God abhors sin. He's displeased with sin. And you know what is an evidence of a believer? A believer is someone who's distressed, personally distressed because of his own sin before God. But not only distressed, the true believer desires a cleansing. He wants to be clean. And the true believer trusts that there is a spiritual cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ. Those who are truly blood-sprinkled believers and receive the gracious seal of baptism are not only those deeply distressed by their sins and those who have a desire to be cleansed, but those who believe that Jesus' blood will wash away all of those sins. Not all men, not all men in Israel, not all men in the church are deeply distressed over their sins. Not everyone in the church desires a spiritual cleansing and trust that the blood of Jesus Christ will wash away their sins, but believers do. And the gracious seal of baptism is for the believer. What specifically does baptism seal? The Catechism explains that in answer 70. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? And it seals unto us, according to the Catechism, our justification and our sanctification. First, it is necessary to receive of God the remission of sins freely. That's justification, remission of sins freely, for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified, to be members of Christ, that we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Every time the water of baptism is sprinkled, God seals. He graciously promises to every believer, as certainly as you see that water sprinkled, and as certainly as you once had water sprinkled upon you, and as certainly as this water washes away the filth of the body, so I, God, have taken the blood of Jesus Christ and washed you of all of the guilt of your sins so that you are not responsible for even one sin. Or your sinfulness. You do not have to pay. You've been washed. Some erroneously teach that at Mount Sinai, the covenant was ratified as a covenant of works, in which the gracious promise of the covenant and all of the blessings of the covenant were now contingent upon the obedience that the Israelites would render to God according to the book of the law. But the fact that the people who were promising obedience and the fact that the book which required the obedience were both book and people, sprinkled with blood revealed that the covenant would not be established and maintained in the generations contingent upon the obedience of the people, but that the covenant would be established and maintained on the basis of blood. That is, the sufferings and pains and humiliation and death of the mediator who would live the perfect life of obedience to God in harmony with the book. By blood. By blood. By blood. That is to say, by the mediator. For Jesus' sake, God forgives. He justifies us. And baptism seals unto the believer that for the sake of Jesus' blood, we are not guilty, we will never have to pay for one sin. Baptism also seals unto us our sanctification, as the second part of answer 70 makes clear. Every time baptism is administered, God promises to every single believer, as certainly as you see that water sprinkled, as certainly as you were once sprinkled with water yourself, I, God, continue to sanctify you by the Holy Spirit, whom my Son Jesus Christ has obtained by his blood. Jesus obtained the Spirit by his blood, by his sacrifice, by his perfect atonement. And now he also gives us the Spirit that we may, well, so that we do not wallow in the filth of our sins. but that we may more and more die unto our sins, says the Catechism, and lead a holy and unblameable life. That Old Testament book of the covenant that required all that Israel must do before the face of God, and according to which they promised all that the Lord has said we will do, is very important. Not because it details what Israel must do to get into or remain in the covenant, but because it details exactly how Israel must live in gratitude for the mercy of God which brought them into and keeps them in the covenant. Baptism seals unto us, because we have been washed of all of the guilt of our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have a right to the sanctifying Spirit. And God gives us that Spirit so that we can lead a holy and unblameable life. Hate and forsake the lust and the greed and the selfishness and the pride and the unbelief and all of the other filthy stains of the soul and all of the actions that then come out of the soul, that we may hate and forsake all that iniquity and strive for perfection and cleanliness of attitude and action and words. Baptism seals to the believing sinner, you are a blood and spirit sprinkled believer in God's covenant. And the great benefit of being a blood sprinkled people is that we have fellowship with our God. That's the great benefit. We are not only a blood sprinkled people, we have the sign of baptism which seals unto us that we are a blood-sprinkled people. And so we not only have fellowship with God, we have the assurance of our fellowship with God. How supremely glorious and holy our God is. Verse 17. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. Fire symbolizes many things. And when God sends to our land these hot, dry winds that fan a little spark into these great, enormous, earth-scorching, house-destroying wildfires in the hills and mountainsides of Southern California, God is sending a message, because there are so many spiritual realities that are accompanied with the sign of fire. Fire certainly signifies judgment. Who doesn't see that? Who doesn't see judgment in a devouring fire on the side of a hill? But there's another picture in fire. When millions of people in our own land are driving past these hills that are glowing with dancing orange flames of fire, and millions of people throughout the world are seeing pictures and videos of fires in Southern California, they're seeing a picture of the awesome holiness and glory of God. They're seeing what Israel saw at Mount Sinai. In their eyes, the children of Israel beheld the sight of the glory of the Lord, and it was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount. The sight of burning hills is horrifying, but it's also completely and awesomely stunning to see fire raging, huge orange flames, the all-consuming heat and the burning and the intensity and the brightness of the devouring fire. It's a revelation of the awesome holiness of God in all of his intense and all-consuming hatred for the smallest speck of sin. And the intense, all-consuming devotion of himself to himself as the highest and supreme good. How glorious in majesty and holiness is our God. He's like a devouring fire. And now there's sinful Israel at the base of the mount. And here is this awesomely holy God in heaven. And he will come down with a revelation of his glory to the mountain and meet Israel. How will this God and this sinful people meet? How can a man approach unto a burning hill? He can't even get close to the hill. It will melt him. The intense heat will melt him. How does Israel get close to this burning, consuming fire who is God in his holiness when they are sinful? How do we come near unto God? Can anyone eat with God? Drink with God? Press closer to God? Commune with God? How? How can God and sinners meet? The only way for God and the sinner to meet is through a mediator who has blood to cover in the sight of God all of our sins. Exodus 24, 1 and 2. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the mount, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. Of course. He in his glory and holiness is a consuming fire. Worship a long ways away. Worship afar off. But there is one exception. And Moses alone shall come near unto the Lord. But they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. Moses can. That's not because Moses was personally entitled to fellowship with God on the basis of his works. Moses was as sinful as every other man in Israel. It is because God appointed the man Moses to be the mediator of Israel as a historical type foreshadowing the mediator, Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can come near unto God. Only because Moses was a type of Jesus Christ could he draw nigh while everyone else had to remain behind. Moses, the mediator, went unto God. And when Moses, the mediator, came back down the mountain, then he did to the people what was necessary for them spiritually to draw nigh unto God. He sprinkled them with blood, which was a sign and seal that they had been purged of all of their sins and now had a right to communion and fellowship with God. And so for the rest of their history, they would sprinkle, 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 sprinkle. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. For it's only in the way of blood, the blood of a mediator, that Israel can come near unto God. And it's so amazing that we can draw nigh unto God, we who are sinners. We come by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ unto God. And the sacrament of baptism seals unto us. We are a blood-sprinkled people. And blood-sprinkled people can come nigh unto God. And what is that communion like when we come near unto God? Verses 9 through 11. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, they went up and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. And also they saw God and did eat and drink. Representing Israel, these men went up and they saw God. They saw some manifestation of God. And yet, God is so glorious and transcendent that even the manifestation of God that they saw did not convey him in a human likeness. They didn't even see something representing the feet of God, much less a body or a head. All they saw was what was under his feet. Verse 10, what was under his feet? And it was something lovely. It was pavement. But it was not a pavement of ordinary stones or even nice, freshly poured concrete. This was a pavement of beautiful, brilliant, clear sapphire stone. Blue. And there's all kinds of imagery being conveyed here and all kinds of significance. But at the very least, this blue, this brilliant, clear blue, like looking up into the sky on a clear day and seeing that brilliant, clear blue, this was all under God. And that was no doubt signifying to the people that God is so great and so glorious. He is above the bright blue sky of the heavens. And the pleasantness of it all, it certainly reveals that God reigns supreme above the heavens, but he does that in blessedness and pleasantness and undisturbed tranquility as God. And there they were in the presence of this God, and they ate and drank, receiving a foretaste of heaven. He's a consuming fire. And we are all stubble before him in our sins. And there they were, eating and drinking. And here we are in sweet communion and fellowship with this great and glorious holy God. Why? Because we are a blood-sprinkled people. And baptism assures us of that. Baptism says, yes, God is a consuming fire and you are stubble before him in your sins, but for Jesus' sake, you have nothing to fear. Draw nigh unto him. He is your friend and your father. By faith, eat with him, speak with him, press closer unto him, drink with him, commune with him. He's your God in the everlasting covenant. What a beautiful thing to be able to say by faith that we are a blood-sprinkled people. We have fellowship with God, and nothing is sweeter. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for using the Catechism to bring us again this morning back to the basics, the rudimentary elements of blood theology, which never gets old, never gets boring. The simple, simple message of the gospel that we need blood and we have blood. And therefore, we should live in happiness, gratitude, and joy all the days of our life and humility, because blood means death. And somebody had to die for us and for all of our sins. And somebody was willing to do that for us? For us? Someone was willing. And the gospel says his name is Jesus Christ the Lord. He shed his blood for us. We love him, our Savior. We are so thankful for faith in him. And may we never be ashamed of the gospel of blood or our own identity as blood-sprinkled people. For what could be better than to know we are sprinkled and therefore have a right into thy communion. Embrace us as thy children, O God. Cause us to know thy love and send us now from thy house with a song of joy in our hearts and peace in our soul. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.